Well, with summer finally arriving, I wonder if you've allowed your mind to sort of wander a little, to turn your thoughts to thoughts of sunbathing and your summer holiday and swimming, things like that. If your mind, if it hasn't gone there yet, can I encourage you now to think on that? Just think on that. You on the beach, golden sand running through your toes. Sun beating down, but the shade of a tree, maybe a cool drink in the hand, clear blue water to cool off in. I think you'll agree it is a beautiful image. But we need to be realistic, because you or I, we are actually in that image, in your swimming trunks or swimming costume or bikini or whatever it is that you wear on the beach. And once we're in the image, my body, your body, actually, that image, it suddenly becomes not quite so beautiful, does it? And so, really, I'd like to ask each of you one question this lunchtime. Here's the question. If you could transform one thing about your body, what would it be? If you could transform one thing, just one thing, about your body, what would it be? Your big nose? Your crooked teeth, your hairy back, your ever-growing belly, what would it be? What would a new you with a transformed body look like? Well, a few months ago, that high-quality, highly reputable newspaper, The Metro, asked its readers exactly that question. And as a result of all the responses that it got, The Metro came up with the perfect man and the perfect woman. So let me just show them to you. Here is the face of the perfect woman. Penelope Cruz's hair, Liv Tyler's eyes, Sienna Miller's nose, and Scarlett Johansson's mouth and chin. And then the perfect man. I've got to say, I wasn't so impressed with the perfect man, but here's the perfect man. You've got Brad Pitt's mouth and chin, Hugh Grant's hair, which looks like it's seen better days, George Clooney's eyes, and Matt Damon's nose. So there you have it, and I ask you again. If you could transform one thing about your body, what would it be? Well, let me show you how the Apostle Paul answers that question in these last chapters of Romans that we're looking at today. And let me show you that by posing two questions. The first question is this. Why have a transformed body? Why have one at all? What is the motive? I mean, in this world, the motive to have a transformed body is to look good, especially on the beach. The pressure to transform your body, it comes from glossy magazines, from the celebrity culture, from Rosemary Connolly, from Trini and Susanna. But look at the motive for a transformed body that Paul speaks of. Look at the first verse of chapter 12, would you? Page 1139. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. What does Paul say is the motive for a transformed body? He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And did you spot there the motive? It's that little phrase there, in view of God's mercy. You see, it is God's mercy that is the motive, the spur to us wanting transformed bodies. I mean, Romans, it is the biggest and longest and most meatiest of all Paul's letters in the New Testament. He's covered a lot of ground in the first 11 chapters, as you'll have seen if you've been here over the previous weeks. And yet, Paul is still able to summarize all that he said in those first 11 chapters by talking about God's mercy. I go so far as to say that you have not understood Christianity if you haven't realized that it is all about God's mercy. That is Christianity in a nutshell. God not giving us what we deserve. Because Jesus, he died in our place. He faced the punishment that we do deserve. And mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. So why have a transformed body? What is that motive? It is in view of God's mercy. But that leads us to a second question, which is, what does a transformed body actually look like? Of course, it's not suddenly that we're all going to look like Angelina Jolie or Brad Pitt, but what does it look like? What does this transformed body, this body transformed to be pleasing to God, what does it look like? Well, as we read through the last chapters in Romans, we see that a transformed body, it is characterized by one main thing, and it is this: transformed relationships. That is the one key transformation to our bodies. Not a smaller nose or straighter teeth or a hairless back, but transformed relationships. Paul is saying, in answer to that question, if you could transform one thing about your body, what would it be? Paul would say his relationships. Now, at first, that sounds surprising. I mean, relationships aren't exactly a body part, are they? But as you think a bit more in it, I think you'll agree, actually, it makes sense. Because I don't know about you, but for me, it is my relationships that most need transforming. For me, it is my relationships where most of my sin is carried out. I mean, take my marriage to Susanna. Susanna is the person on earth that I love the most, that I care for the most, that I put myself out for the most. But I'll be honest, she is also the person on earth that I've been most angry with. Or take church. You know what people say? They say, you won't find the perfect church, but if you do, don't join it because you'll spoil it. But that's true. Church is wonderful apart from some of the awkward people in it. Or think about work. Think about work. What do you complain most about connected to your work? I don't have to be Einstein to guess that for most of us, we complain about some of the people that we have to work with. They're a pain. They're obnoxious. They're useless. They're unthoughtful. They don't pay me enough. Whatever it is. Again and again, in all areas of life, the biggest challenge for us is how we relate to other people. It is our relationships. So how does God's mercy transform our relationships? Well, the first relationship to be transformed is our relationship with ourselves. I wonder if you could look at verse 3 of chapter 12. Look at verse 3. See what Paul says. He says there, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." So do you see the transformation there? From being in a place of us being proud, we start to think of ourselves with sober judgment. We view ourselves with humility, not pride. A great example of this actually is John Newton, who wrote the hymn that we sang, Amazing Grace. John Newton, as many of you probably know, he used to be a captain of a slave trading ship. And before he became a Christian, he was a massive drinker. He basically slept with any of the female slaves that he liked. And it took years, literally years, for John Newton, after his conversion, for God to change those areas of his life. And John Newton, he wrote this in his diary. This is what he wrote. He said, "I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I should be. I'm not what I one day will be in heaven. But thank God, I'm not what I once was." That is someone whose relationship with themselves is transformed. And that should be us too, not sort of comparing ourselves to others, looking down our noses at so-and-so because they're not a Christian, or looking down at our noses at so-and-so because they're a Christian but they've just got divorced, or whatever it is. We, with John Newton, we should be saying, "I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I should be. I'm not what I one day will be in heaven. But thank God," recognizing that it is all because of God's mercy that any change in me has happened, "thank God, I'm not what I once was." Our relationship with ourselves transformed. Secondly, our relationship with Christians transformed. Paul takes this picture of our individual body with its crooked teeth and its hairy back. He takes that picture and he goes on to use the body as a picture of the church. Just look at the next verse, would you? Look at verse 4. Verse 4, he says, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So he's saying there that the Christians, we are to belong together. We're to be interconnected. And then if you look at the next few verses, he talks about a whole range of different gifts. And he's saying there that we are to build together. We're to use the different gifts that each of us have. We're to use them to build each other up. And then in verses 9 to 13, as you glance down there, he's speaking of love and zeal and endurance and generosity. He's saying as Christians, we are to behave together. And the question, very simply for each one of us, is, does this describe our relationship that we have with other Christians? Belonging, building, behaving together. Is that us? I mean, on a Sunday, whatever church you're part of on a Sunday, and I'd encourage, if you're not part of a church on a Sunday and you'd like to be, do come and chat to me if you want any advice on good churches near to where you live. But on the church that you're part of on a Sunday, is that what it looks like? Together as a group of Christians, belonging, building, behaving. Or at work, if there are other Christians in your workplace, is there that same togetherness amongst you? Even if one of you is the director and the other one of you is the doorman, are you together? Or here, the relationships between us who come together on a Thursday lunchtime. I said this a couple of years ago, actually, but I think it is so easy for us to get into the mindset that we see All Souls midweek as a bit like a petrol station. We see this like a petrol station. So we come in from work to fill up our spiritual tanks. Now, of course, there happen to be other people on the forecourt doing the same thing at the same time, but we don't pay much attention to everyone else. Actually, this is really an individual activity. That is what we do. We drive in to All Souls. We fill up our tanks, and then we drive out back to work. Now, I can understand that mentality, but I do want to give a gentle challenge to it as well, because we're seeing here that actually our relationships, they should be transformed from ones of being independent of each other, they should be transformed to one of interdependence, depending on one another, despite the fact as we look around each other, we're different ages, aren't we? We come from different backgrounds, different nationalities. We've got plenty of different types of jobs. We go to different types of churches on a Sunday. Because of God's mercy, that should cause us to be interdependent. I'm not saying be best buddies with everybody, but I am saying looking out for one another, saying hello, chatting over lunch, hearing about each other's challenges at work, maybe offering to pray for one another. Not independent, but interdependent. So we've seen ourselves, we've seen Christians, and then finally, thirdly, our relationship with the world transformed. Our relationship with the world transformed. Now, to try and summarize quite a lot in a nutshell, I think this is all about transforming from being people who are out for revenge and being transformed to be people who show love. Love, actually, even to our enemies. So that person at work who's always out to try and pull you down, who's always an absolute nightmare, what does God say about that? Well, look at verse 17, would you? Look at verse 17. What does he say? Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Or look at verse 19. He says, do not take revenge, my friends. Or look at verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Again and again, Paul there saying, transform relationships. They're about love, not revenge, even to our enemies. But also, actually, if you flick over the page to chapter 13, also in our relationship to government. That's the first half of chapter 13. Just look at verse 6, for example, of chapter 13. What does Paul write? He says, this is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So we see there we should be showing love, not revenge, even to our government, submitting to their authority, respecting the leaders, paying our taxes, praying for those who are in authority. And I ask you and I ask myself, is that how we relate to our government? And from enemies to government to neighbours in verses 8 to 10. I mean, it could be our neighbours at home. My neighbour is a pub whose music comes through the walls at far too great a volume and all times of day or night. How do I relate to them? Or it could be our neighbours at work, the people that work around us in the desks next to us. Could be our neighbours on the tube or the train, or on our commute, our daily commute. How are we to relate to them? Again, love, not revenge. I mean, just look, would you, at the end of verse 9 of chapter 13. What does it say? End of verse 9, love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, love does no harm to its neighbor. So we're seeing there our relationship with the world transformed. So as we wrap up this talk, this series of talks, this whole book of Romans, I think there is no denying that the Christian gospel is 100% all-encompassing. It is radically affecting all our relationships. All our relationships. But there's no denying also that it's all-encompassing for sure, but it is also all-challenging too. To be humble rather than proud, that is challenging. To be interdependent rather than independent, that is challenging. To be showing love, not seeking revenge. That is challenging. So the question for us is, why bother with it? Why bother? Why bother being humble rather than proud? Answer very simply, in view of God's mercy. Because I don't deserve to be a Christian. I didn't earn my salvation. It's not my good works, but Christ's good work on the cross that saved me. I've got no reason at all to be proud. Second one, why bother being interdependent rather than independent with Christians? Answer again, in view of God's mercy. Again, think about it. God, he didn't need us. He could have remained independent of us. But in his mercy, what did he do? He reached out to us. As he reached out his hands on the cross, it's as though he was reaching out, saying, anyone, whatever they've done, wherever they live, anyone can know God's mercy for themselves as they trust in me. And in a similar way, that's how we're to be, reaching out to anyone, not being independent, but interdependent. And why bother showing love rather than revenge to everyone in this world, even our enemies? You know the answer, in view of God's mercy. Because as we think on the gospel again, we know that we were God's enemies, that we had our backs to God. And when we were like that, God didn't seek revenge. God didn't seek our punishment. Instead, God showed love. Remember Romans 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, while we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. God treated us with love, not revenge. And so that is how we should treat others too. In the future, in the new creation, our bodies will be perfect. Our relationships will be perfect. But for now, we who are in Christ Jesus, we look to transform our relationships by the power of the Holy Spirit and in view of God's mercy. Let's pray to close. Lord God, in view of your amazing mercy shown to us, we say, please, would you help us in transforming our relationships to be ones that are pleasing to you? And Lord God, may you, the God of hope, may you fill us with all joy and all peace as we trust in you. Lord God, we pray that we may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.